Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. We have one question to finish from last time, and then we'll be working to finish Paul's defense in the new notes that you have in front of you. Paul is, we recall, right, has been grabbed by the Jews at the temple, accused of violating the temple ordinances by bringing Gentiles into the temple and speaking against Moses. There's a commotion. They're beating him outside the temple. The commander of the guard comes down and grabs a hold of Paul. And as he begins to take him away, he puts him in, locks him up, begins to take him to the barracks. As he's going up, Paul speaks to him in Greek. It enables him the opportunity to speak to the Jews, and then he starts speaking to the Jews in Hebrew, and they give him their undivided attention. They listen to him as he speaks to them in their own language. And we've been working through his defense to the Jews. And he went over his conversion to them. What took place, and was able to wisely identify with them and his past experience and all the witnesses that we saw that he brought up. And now we're up to actually verse 15. So we'll read verse 15 in a minute. Let's just pray, and then we'll continue on. Actually, verses 15 and 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for enabling us to be here to worship you and to gather together for this class. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to understand, Lord, your word, to benefit from these truths. Again, we just pray that you bless us and meet with us, draw us all near to you, and we pray that this whole day, Lord, would be a day that's well-pleasing to you. We pray that you'd be with those who are away, keep them safe. We pray for the class, the membership and baptism and membership class that's going on, that you would bless their time together, Lord, encourage them, and it may be fruitful, and just pray that that would be a great time of edification for all who are involved there. So please, Father, hear our prayers. Forgive us for our sins, we pray, and meet with us now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Acts 22, let's read verses 15 and 16. We're actually up to verse 16, but let's just read those two verses. Paul was talking about, again, this is Ananias speaking to Paul. He's reiterating what happened when he was converted. How he had gone to Ananias. Remember, he could not see. He was arrested by Christ in the path. There was the bright light. He heard the Lord spoke to him directly and addressed him and told him who he was. And then Paul said, what would you like? What do you want me to do? And then the Lord sent him to continue on to Damascus, and that he would find this man, Ananias, who would speak to him. And he's there. He's with Ananias. And this is part of what Ananias was saying to him. In fact, let's go back to verse 12, just so we can hear the whole of what Ananias says. But our focus right now will be on verses 15 and 16. Verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So particularly that last verse there that we just read in verse 16, we're up to what Ananias says there. And the question number 11 from last time, the last question on that sheet, was, does verse 16 affirm baptismal regeneration? In other words, there are people who would believe that that it's when you're baptized that you're regenerated, that it's by virtue of water baptism that a person is regenerated, right, by the Holy Spirit, and that ultimately that's when the life is given to you, and that's when the Spirit of God enters you and or regenerates you. And so when Paul says there, quoting Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, the question is, does that affirm baptismal regeneration? If so, or if not, elaborate on that. Any thoughts about that? Do we believe in baptismal regeneration? Okay, Paul.
Thinking of other verses that says believe and be baptized, there is an order, and I'm sure this church accepts that it's based on faith first. But I think the epitome of what we would all share is the thief on the cross, right? Being tacked up, capable of no work whatsoever, but the Lord, the one that repented in his heart, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, and Jesus turned to him and said, this day you shall be with me in paradise, shows that there is an element to the heart that brings you into the kingdom, being born again, and that everything that probably follows thereafter is really obedience, which baptism is. So I would use that as the illustration, and that this is just the progression of recorded events that were involved in Paul's life. But following the instructions of Ananias, there is a cleansing that happens in our being obedient in baptism. We understand what it to be water baptism and the cleansing and what it illustrates.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Very good, Paul. Good observation. Right, we look at, Bob. We look at, right, again, we call the analogy of Scripture the analogy of faith. We look at all of Scripture as a whole and factor it into helping us understand what's going on here. But even with what we see here, we can come to some conclusions as well and if we can consider everything. Go ahead, Bob.
Sorry, I just want to get back to that verse. But I was just saying that, Paul is reiterating what's going on. But when Paul was saved, when Christ came into his life and on the road to Damascus, it was then that he saw and believed on the Lord and said, Lord, so there is obviously we believe in regeneration first, and so no one can call him Lord without being just like the thief on the cross who called him Lord. No one calls him Lord apart from the Spirit of God. So we know that Paul was saved, regenerated before he was baptized, and from the as you mentioned from the rest of Scripture, it's clear that regeneration is critical to salvation, right? And then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so when you see in Acts, especially... Go ahead, Rich. I'll let you get the... Okay. When you see in Acts, especially and also in the Gospels, when it talks about the connection with baptism and believing, right, it is so close, especially at this time, there's even even more of a significance because as a Jewish person... Right, one of the main ways you would show your identification with Christ, right? Certainly, you'd make the profession, but is in your baptism. So it was like an affirmation of what you believed. But what he's saying here, right? You generally would have no problem summing everything up together. Even Peter in Acts chapter 2, right, calls them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, it's not literally by water baptism that our sins are remissed, but there's repentance involved. In other words, there's a collective action going on. And he's including baptism as that sign, right, of the faith. So it's not by water baptism that takes place, but we include water baptism as a part of, right, in a sense of our initiation into the church. But regeneration has already taken place, right, when we believe. Baptism is a symbol of pointing to what has already happened. And so the outward symbol is connected in that sense, but it's not the outward symbol of being baptized with Christ, going down, being buried, and coming up. As Christ was raised again, that regenerates. It's the reality of being regenerated, of believing. Right, when we come to Christ by faith before we're baptized, that's where the regeneration has taken place. But baptism again is the symbol. It symbolizes that inward act, and so it's an outward symbol. It's an identification with Christ and his death and resurrection. And so there's no problem with including that in a sense in the language of, hey, be baptized, right? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or as we see here, what are you waiting for? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so it's interesting when you look at the language here, Well, let me, Rich, I want to go, I want to wait. Let me hear what you say first, what your question.
My question was really what kind of separates Lutherans from, like, say, Roman Catholics who believe in baptismal regeneration and us? Because I always kind of, like, got the impression they sort of believe that, but they don't, and I don't quite totally understand the difference.
Yeah, I'm not sure, but I think there is a, they would have a connection there. But there, even the International Church of Christ, right, would hold to the idea of baptismal regeneration. They would take that in a literal sense. I'm not 100% sure where the Lutherans stand, but today's Lutherans really in many ways are maybe a step above Catholics, right? If that, I mean, they're pretty much, there's a lot of the same kind of commitment to the outward, you know, rituals and so on. It's not what Martin Luther was, but even Martin Luther wasn't 100%, right? I mean, he was reforming, but he brought a nice large step forward, but there were still steps to go beyond that. But today, like even with the communion, right, with where what Martin Luther believed about the bread and the body of Christ. Yeah, Paul.
Been in a Lutheran church before. Actually, there's an evangelical branch and, of course, the Missouri Synod separate. But the Lutherans believe in baby baptism, and that's like sufficient once you're baby baptized. Many believers in the Lutheran church acknowledge the fact that they should be baptized afterwards, but it's a personal request. It's not really the church recognition. They believe in baby baptism, and that carries it through. We know the fallacy in that.
Sure.
Whereas here, the distinction would fully be believe, you as the elders would get the confessional faith of somebody and then have that person, are you baptized? If not, be baptized.
So. Yeah, Bob.
I think in that context, because I had somebody over yesterday who was, you know, heavy, his wife was extremely active in the Catholic Church. He and his kids have all been baptized, and you know, when they do funerals or whatever message they give, they always include the idea that because you were baptized, you are in Christ and therefore covered by the blood of Christ through infant baptism. So I guess my question would be, and as we discussing this, what's because the, many of us A have Catholic families. B, Luther. I had a lunch with a Lutheran minister a couple of weeks ago who was retiring and leaving because of what was going on in the Lutheran church, but still believed in that whole baptism issue. So my question would be, or even what would be helpful, I think, is if we had a something even we could put together that would describe why that is not the case based upon the scriptures, so we would have a cogent argument to present to those who believe because they've been baptized. Every funeral of every Catholic, we're all going to be with Johnny or Billy or Bobby when we, you know, because he's in heaven, and we're all going to be there because we've been baptized. Half the people have never been to church. They don't care about it, but they have this comfort that because they were baptized, they're in Christ, and therefore they're good. So I just thought it might be a good idea because we see so much of that.
Yeah, I think a couple things, too, that I would say, that's a good point, Bob. But what we could do, actually, is take – there's so many good works out there that are like we could just take from that and maybe make a simplified something like a track or something with that. But I think a few things. First of all, with the Catholic Church – right, and this is where you can get all over the place, right? Their view of infant baptism is that it removes original sin, right? So the original sin when an infant is baptized is removed. However, going forward, right, it doesn't deal with sin that going forward. You have to do penance and different things to deal with your life going forward, right, as that child grows. There are different things you have to do. So there is a works aspect to that, even beyond baptism, right? But even for those who believe in baptismal regeneration who would not be in the Catholic, in that category, what I would say is some of the important things to do is to establish the fact that, again, looking at the analogy of Scripture, when you look at Galatians, when you look at Romans, when you look at a lot of the clear didactic teachings in the letters, there is no emphasis on baptism with respect to being saved. It's always justification by faith alone, right? It's always that case. So we would need to expound those texts and then come back to this text and then the text in Mark, which says be baptized and be saved, you know, believe and be baptized and be saved. And first of all, show that in both of these texts, there is the belief and the repentance. Those things are mentioned in the same at the same time in these contexts. It doesn't just say baptism. And then show how the belief aspect, right, we know that's true, but just the connection between baptism and these things as a part of the whole working out of our salvation, especially in this context, right, early on. Not that it doesn't apply today, it does, but especially when that identification with Christ in a setting in the new covenant has come, where to be baptized is your outward identification beyond your profession. It was huge to do that in this context. To identify with Christ in your baptism was a sure way, a most certain way of saying, look, my hope, I am a part of the way, right? I am not in the Judaism that's continuing on. I'm a part of the way. So it was very significant as an outward confirmation of your faith. So you would tie it right in. It was part of the package in that sense, even though it's not what justifies. So you'd have to take both together and work through those texts on justification. Even in Mark's gospel, and I realize that that's also a text that's even questionable as to whether or not it's even authentic. But even then, it says, believe and be baptized, be saved. Whoever does not believe, it doesn't say, and is baptized, right? It goes on to say basically that they can't be saved. So the baptism is not included in the second not clause as well. Here, right, it talks of, in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Again, there's the repentance. We would say that repentance and faith, right, are both necessary for salvation. And again, the baptism is the confirmation of that repentance, that I'm going to follow Christ. Rich. And in this text, there's something else in here besides arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord is critical in this text as well. We'll get into that in a moment. Go ahead, Rich.
Use 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 to kind of like support their position.
Is that with going through the water?
Yeah.
And that's another text. If you expound that, you see that Peter himself says that it's not the literal cleaning of the filth of the flesh, right? He actually goes on to say that it doesn't literally wash you by going through water baptism. He himself even says it in that text. You have it in front of you? Read it.
Where do you want me to start anywhere?
Read right where he talks about, and I realize they're in the middle of a section.
Yeah.
Here, but
who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, yeah. So there's the baptism, the picture of the baptism, but even he himself says it's not the literal removal of the filth of the flesh. Even as, and what Paul is saying here, what happens in Ananias when he says, have your sins removed, it's not in the baptism, it's actually in the calling on the name of the Lord, right, that takes place. But it is very much pictured, as Paul said before, right, in the baptism, right? It's pictured in that very much so. And there's such a close connection between baptism, the outward profession, and the reality that you can sum it up together in that way, right? Because that's what the Spirit of God does. He regenerates us, right? He brings us to confess Christ, to have our sins cleansed and removed, and then we make that profession outwardly. But there was such a close connection between the outward act of baptism, the identification shown in a public sense, or at least outwardly in some sense, and the inward reality that you had no problem saying it like that. I mean, it was the right thing to do. Let me just highlight something here I thought is important. And and this is why when we talk about even with salvation, sometimes we look for the exact moment. Like, was Paul saved, you know, actually when he was on the road, when he saw Christ? Was he saved here? You know, and from God's standpoint, right, the salvation picture is both, there's an immediate sense and there's also a broad picture of it. But sometimes it's not as, you're not able to just pinpoint it to one moment. When you look, my opinion is, when I look back at what happens on the road to Damascus, right, Paul is he hears from the Lord, the truth is brought to him, right, he sees Christ, I believe regeneration is there, but I believe the actual salvation or the conversion in a sense, the whole of it happens right here when he speaks about him and Ananias. And the reason why I say that is Paul's eyes are still closed, right, and it's Ananias here that prays and has his eyes opened. And he says, have your sins washed away, right, by what? Calling on the Lord. So he's charging Paul to do something that he has not done. I mean, he's been praying, I'm sure, but to call on the Lord for that forgiveness even now as he's about to be baptized, to have his sins washed away. Now, why is that significant, right? And this is great here. This is something that really stuck out to me, right? He says, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, right, while calling on the name of the Lord. Why is that significant? Well, if you go back to Acts, if you go back to Acts 9:14 for a minute, I want to show you a couple things and tie in something here that I think is important. Acts 9:14. This encouraged me because it gave me more of a sense of in evangelizing, some thoughts on how to do that appropriately. Because sometimes it's hard to, especially when you factor in, right, we know that God saves, he elects, we know that he's only going to save his elect, right, but we're called to preach the gospel, right, not to say, hey, are you elect or be the elect, right, or you might not believe if God doesn't change your heart. We don't say that, right, but we know that, and sometimes it's hard to know exactly what to say or how to say it. We know there has to be sincerity in the heart. We don't know the heart of the person, but there is something significant, I think, to what Ananias says here and how it connects to what happens in Acts 9 and what Paul says as well in Romans. If you look at Acts 9, verse 14, it says, this is when Paul again, this is Paul who's going out to persecute Christians, to take them, to arrest them, this is actually when Ananias actually baptized him, right, the first time. This is when the event Paul's speaking about in 22 actually happened, and Paul's reiterating, or Ananias is reiterating, I should say, what happened with Paul. He's saying, Lord, you want me to help this guy? And he has permission even now to go arrest people who profess your name. But listen to what he says. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Right? So we see that idea of all who call on the name of the Lord. Paul has the authority. Paul had the authority to bind. And so Ananias is concerned. Lord, what if he's lying? This is a dangerous man you want me to interact with. Right? And of course, the Lord says he's a chosen vessel of mine. But then go to Romans 10. Keeping that in mind, Romans 10. Now, we've used this verse many times, right, when we talk about salvation and when we preach the gospel. And I think it's interesting when you look at what he says here. Notice what Paul is dealing with, right, the issue of salvation. He says at the beginning, my heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. He wants Israel to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're very religious. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge, right? Their ignorance and their zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So what's the problem with the Jews, right? They are self-righteous. They're trusting in their own works, their own keeping of the law. And because of that, they're incapable of trusting in God's righteousness because they're not letting go of their own, right? There's ignorance there. There's blindness there. And Paul says, I wish that they would see the truth. They have a zeal even. They're really sincerely zeal, as Paul was himself, right? There's a sincere zeal there for the Lord. But it's blind because they're trusting in their own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right, through Christ, right, there is no justification through the law. We're all sinners, but the law no longer holds captive sinners who trust in Christ. The law is no longer a factor in the equation because Christ fulfilled it. 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them, right? Okay, you want to be justified by the law, you need to do everything perfectly, right? Fulfill all those things. But the righteousness of faith that comes by faith, not through the law, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the righteousness by faith say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is what needs to take place in anyone who will be saved, right? We can't see the heart when we preach the gospel, but from the heart, right, they need to make a confession with their mouth. They need to believe from the heart. But listen to what he says also. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him, whoever puts their faith in him, not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, will not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, right? All nations, all peoples. Verse 13, here it is. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so when Ananias says to Paul there in our text in Acts 22, Paul is, in a sense, that's what he would have in mind, what Ananias means there. Paul, have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. right? When you call on the name of the Lord, what are you doing? You're saying, Lord, I want you, Lord Jesus. I need your righteousness. I can't trust myself. I'm putting in my stock in you, my faith in you. And whoever does that, in truth, will be saved. And so that's why I say that when you look at our text there in Acts, I believe there's a sense in which you can say that Paul's salvation takes place there, even though he's already regenerated, even though he's building up to it. His actual conversion, in that sense, when his eyes are opened, is symbolic of it, but it's when he calls on the name of the Lord, he is saved. Now, he's going to be water baptized at the same time in that case, right? That's going to happen, but he's calling on the name of the Lord, and he would be saved. That's when his sins are washed. That's when he's forgiven. And so the encouraging thing for us is, I think, is that Romans text is great, is when we give the gospel to others, right, we have a sure sense of what to say, right? We know, look, if you believe in the heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, if you call upon him, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you call upon him, pray, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. He'll hear you. That's something I can give to my children. It's something I can give to anyone, right? Now, granted, many people may say, okay, I'm praying, and there's no sincerity there. There's no life there. But if there's life there, right, that's what God is going to use. And when you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and so on, all of that is assuming, right, not just, it is the belief, but that the belief is exercised in an actual calling on the name of the Lord. I think that's, in other words, there's a prayer of some sort where we're calling on God, calling on the Lord Jesus for salvation. So I think that even with the baptismal regeneration issue, right, it's Paul is baptized there, but it's not the baptism that's dealing with the sin. I mean, it is his identification. It does show his faith, his commitment as a Pharisee of Pharisees who is now bending the knee to Christ and identifying with him. So it's very significant in its attachment to that. But it's his calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, right, that leads to his washing away of his sins and so on. Any thoughts on that? I just thought, for me, that when I read that and I tied it back to Romans 10 and then I went to Acts 9, it hit me that the universal commonality of Christian, right, of all Christians, is there has to be a sincere belief, a sincere confession, but there has to be a calling on the name of the Lord, right? A literally praying and asking him to save, which we would say is common sense, but I think it's important to see that. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. That text that's quoted is quoted from the Old Testament, right, in Romans? If you look at Romans 10, let me just see where that text is taken from. Whoever calls the name of the Lord, it's from Joel, right? Joel 2, right? Which is what happens in Acts chapter 2. Joel 2 is fulfilled, right? But that's an Old Testament prophecy about what's to take place, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the emphasis of the whoever? It's the Gentile. It's not just Jews. The emphasis of the whoever is that it's an international reality now, right? It's not just Jewish. It's Jew and Gentile, like whoever, anyone who calls on this Lord, who puts their faith in this Christ and calls upon him will be saved. That's the glory of that whoever there in that text. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Bob?
No, I think that was really good, because the text we're looking at, obviously that's the key issue, is calling upon the name of the Lord, right? In our text here. That is the what's being emphasized, is calling on the name of the Lord throughout, not here in Acts as well as 9, as well as Romans. That's a really good tie-in for this, and I think it's one we can use, you know, very effectively.
Yeah. I was even thinking about with my children, you know, sometimes you're trying to, well, Dad, what do you mean? You know, I've heard this many times, because with some of my children, I say, yeah, you know, you got to believe. Well, what do you mean? What does that mean? Well, you got to understand you got to believe what he did on the cross. You're trying to explain it to him in the right way. And there's a party that says, you know, you want to explain to them the reality of sin and so on. But to your son or your daughter, you know, just, you know, look, just call on the name of the Lord. Call out to him. Ask him to work in your heart. Call out to Jesus. Ask him to save you, you know, and you hope that God has given him the sincerity to do that, right? Because we know we can all fake it, and people do, right? Yeah, Dan, say, well, nothing happened. You know, there's an idol that's holding, you know, that's why repentance is important too. There's some kind of an idol that they're holding on to, whatever it might be. But that's at least the reality of what's to be done. Yeah.
I was just wondering why you would say he's calling on him to be baptized before he's called on his name.
Be baptized. Well, he says, it actually says, here, let's go back to them. Arise, what are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I think it's all together, right?
Okay.
So the idea there is, yeah, in other words, why does he mention it first?
Right.
I think the assumption of Ananias, first of all, Ananias is very well aware that Paul is chosen, right? God spoke to him. So he's saying, look, do the outward act, call on the name of the Lord. Some say that even while he was baptized, he's calling on the Lord in that sense as well. But the calling, the idea there is, right, is it's an in-process kind of thing. He's doing it, calling out to him, asking him to save him. Now, I don't think he literally means when you go under the water, because then he'll drown, right? He'll be like, blah, blah, blah. I think it's the summation of the whole package there. He's not saying, okay, arise, be baptized first, and then call on the name of the Lord afterwards. It's calling, right? Arise and be baptized, calling. It's one statement on the name of the Lord, right, in that sense. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Justice, do you have your hand up? Okay, I wasn't sure if I saw you. Okay. Good. Anyway, it's a good study to think about that. It encouraged me a lot to find that, to understand that in the text, even just that idea of calling on the name of the Lord. It gave me something of an encouragement, because it's hard sometimes to explain everything. You have to do the best you can, but even just say, look, God is the one who has to work, right? He's the one who has to do. If you call on Jesus, believe that he's there, believe in him, he'll hear. He'll hear. All right, well, let's move on then. So we finished with these notes. You have the new notes then for today. Let's start looking at some of these notes here. Okay, so Paul then, in giving his testimony, now makes a jump here, and this is where he's going to get stopped again, and we'll see why. He makes a jump then from his conversion and baptism to his return to Jerusalem. So he's going to talk about, he's going to kind of make a lengthy jump here. He brings up his whole conversion, and then he's going to talk about when he was back at Jerusalem, what happened. However, just to keep in mind, it's actually 3 years before Paul makes it back to Jerusalem from Damascus. Interesting enough, but you're not going to hear any of that here, because it's not relevant to what Paul needs to get across to these Jews. But Paul had gone from Damascus to Arabia for a while and spent time there, and he also then went back to Damascus again before finally going down to Jerusalem. And the reason we know that is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, Paul actually explains that he had gone first. Before he talks about how he did not depend upon the apostles, right? In fact, that even when he went to Jerusalem, he wasn't, in other words, he was trying to show the distinction in a sense that he wasn't dependent upon them, that he was also an apostle. And he talks about how he didn't even go there right away he until 3 years before he finally went to Jerusalem. But let's look at verses 17 and 18 now. It says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, right, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So this is the text we'll look at for a few moments here. It's interesting, again, something that stood out to me this time is Paul says that I saw him. So Paul saw Christ a second time here, actually saw him visibly from what they're saying. And some people believe that in Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians 12? Or 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul actually talks about the thorn in the flesh, and he says, I know a man who was, 18 years ago, whatever it is, he doesn't know whether he was in the body or not, went to the third heavens and so on. Some think that Paul's talking about this experience. I can't verify that or not, but he did in some way see Christ again in some visible form here. I thought that was at least worth mentioning. but let's look at question number one. Why might Paul be revealing this to the Jerusalem mob about what happened when he did get back to Jerusalem, and it says, and about the Lord's him seeing the Lord and the Lord saying what he says here? Why might he bring this up at this point? Why might he be saying these words to the Jerusalem mob, informing them of what happened when he came back to Jerusalem? Any thoughts on that? And it's not really something that's, you have to knock your brain around too much.
Almost simplistically, but first of all, they would have to accept the fact that He was in a trance. He's simply giving his testimony of something factual. I think at this point, they would accept what he's saying as his own testimony, although rejecting what he's sharing with them. They can see the conviction, I think, in authenticity from him, but they were turned off to it. But here he goes on to share a truth that happened, that the Lord revealed himself, and the Lord told him that these people are going to reject me. And in fact, they've already witnessed that. So in a way, it's God's confirmation. It would probably, if they were paying attention and listening to him, which they were because he was speaking in their native tongue, he was one of them, it probably would have incited even more of their anger or animosity. But he's simply giving a testimony and almost reiterating the actual truth of what did happen in their own hearts.
Okay, good, good. Anybody else, too? Have any thoughts about that? Why we'd include this? Obviously, right, there's a three-year gap that he skips right over, right, that he doesn't see as important to reveal at this point. Why would he talk about what happened when he came back to Jerusalem? A couple things that are actually in here, but... Well, I think what Bob, you going to say something? You can, go ahead. Okay. One thing there, right, one important fact is that he is showing that when he came back to Jerusalem, right, that he was praying at the temple, he still had that sense of respect, right, for the temple. So there is good evidence for that, for him to be able to show that and to say that as they were questioning his willingness to desecrate the temple, right, by bringing Gentiles in. He's showing, look, when I came back, you know, I was there. What is he going to bridge into now from his testimony? Where is he going to go from here?
Well, he's going to be explaining exactly what he did. He was intensely a zealot against the Christians. He thought it was a black mark against their faith, this Jesus, until he encountered Christ. So we didn't read them, but the next verses would be explaining that. And then he would go into even the martyrdom of Stephen to show, it epitomizes really the strength by which somebody for faith can go. But he's also explaining, and it was in
of it, and what he wants to do, right, is he wants to give an explanation. He's fast-forwarding a bit, but he wants to give an explanation as to what's going on now. Why has he been gone all this time? Like, why has his ministry been among Gentile nations? You know, what happened? Why was his focus changed there? And so, in a real sense, right, this is he's explaining the reason. Right, why he wound up when he did come back to Jerusalem, right? That was he certainly had a concern for his people. He prayed in a temple, but the Lord then is the one who sent him to off to minister to the Gentiles, and that's where he's been for many, many years. So he wants them to understand what happened. And the reason for that is that he would have been killed, right, if he stayed there, right? Even the Lord said, "Look, they're not going to listen to you." Paul knew that his ministry would no longer be effective in Jerusalem because God told him, and they would reject him. And so he went off, he was sent off to the Gentile region. So it gives kind of a summary explanation of why he did what he did right up to this point, where he's been for the last umpteen years, right, before he's come back here. And so he's going to build that bridge there very well to explain that, because I would ask that question. I would say, well, Paul, all right, so you've come to this truth, you go up to Damascus, you know, well, where have you been? You know, why have you left? Why haven't you come back here? Why haven't you stayed here or remained here? Well, here's the reason. This is where my ministry has gone, and this is why it's gone in that direction. Of course, they're not going to be happy with that, but it is the truth nonetheless, and it's the same Lord, right? And I think the importance of him seeing the Lord, too, from their standpoint, would show, look, that it's the same Lord who arrested him on that path, right, is the same one that spoke to him here. So they can't just say, well, how do you know it was from the Lord or whatever, right? He saw and heard from the same one who arrested him on that path. He saw again in a visible form. When he told him to leave Jerusalem, right? It kind of helps solidify that he didn't just hear with his ears this particular directive to go to the Gentiles. He actually saw the Lord as well. We know that Paul did not always see the Lord. That wasn't a regular routine thing that happened. And so when he did see him, obviously there was a significant reason for it. And in this case, it was a change of direction for him completely to go to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 9:26-30. Let's go back for a moment and just see, because we don't have this information that we just read back from Acts 9. It's interesting. I wanted to put these two together because we have some of the what happens with the brethren. You don't hear about Paul receiving this vision back in Acts 9, so it gives us, it kind of helps color things a little bit, give us more of an understanding of what happened, a more of a full picture. Acts 9, verses 26 to 30 is when the actual event happened. It says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." So Paul was there, right? He was ministering, he was preaching. "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists," right? Those are the Greek-speaking Jews, those who were influenced by the Greek culture, who were Jewish. "But they attempted to kill him," right? Now, somewhere in here, you would insert what we just read in Acts 22. And then it says, "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." So it's kind of like one of those blessed things you have in Scripture at times, even in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, but John too as well. Sometimes you see that through the parallel accounts, you get a little more information that's helpful to see the big picture. So Ananias says that he also on that occasion saw from the Lord. Otherwise, Paul would have probably kept staying there and kept preaching as he was to the Hellenistic Jews and would have wound up dead, right? But the Lord had other plans. And so you get a little more picture there. Question number two then. Paul, this is not really a major thought question here either, but Paul was faithfully doing what the Lord had commanded him to do, right? He went back to Jerusalem. He testified of what he had seen. It's exactly what he was doing when he was there. Here the Lord informs him that that they will not receive his testimony, and then directs him away from Jerusalem. So Paul was not told beforehand that that would happen, but at that moment, God said, okay, it's time to change gears. It's not God making a change of plans and saying, oh, wow, this isn't going to work, but it's God at that perfect time changing Paul, making a change of plans for Paul to send him up. And then it says, "The brethren then escorted Paul to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." Well, first, just very quickly, why would they send him to Tarsus? Why would they send Paul that way? What would be the logical answer to that, right? Paul has spent pretty much the bulk of his life in Jerusalem, right? As being reared as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. Yeah, Rich.
To get him away from the Jews.
Okay, get him away from the Jews, but why Tarsus?
That's where he was from originally.
Okay, right. Paul was born there. Paul had a resident there, right? In fact, he was a Roman citizen, but he was a citizen in Tarsus of Cilicia, right? So it was a good idea to send him back there where he was, where his roots are, where he would be able to find a home legitimately, since he could not come into Jerusalem at this point. That's what they reasoned would be the best place for him to go to. And so the Lord says, I'm going to send you far away from here. He begins by going to Tarsus, and then let me hold it there for a minute because we know hopefully what happens after that. But taking all that into account then, what happens in Jerusalem, Paul being sent an escort, he's escorted to Caesarea, right, which is the Caesarea by the water, not Caesarea Philippi, but the Caesarea where there is a major port city, and he is boated up to Tarsus. Comment on the providence of God in all this, as to what happens after this when Paul's in Tarsus and what happens where he winds up later on. Comment on the providence of God in all this for a moment with what we see happening here. If you think about it. Because remember, Paul's not living out an entire chapter in an immediate sense, right? He's living through these things out step by step, moment by moment. So he's kind of following along the way like we live today, right? We're reading it in a summation format. We're going through like years, like, you know, by reading. But Paul is living these things out. He's the one that's going down to Jerusalem and he's preaching and they want to kill him and all these things are happening, right, to him. And then the Lord speaks to him and then he goes up here. And the Lord doesn't give him all kinds of, he doesn't give him, right, what we have in Acts and say, okay, you're going to go to Tarsus first and then you're going to wind up, Barnabas is going to come and find you at some point because I'm doing something, I'm stirring up something in Antioch. Barnabas is going to come up and find you to help out with the work in Antioch. And then from there, you're going to help set that church settled down and then you're going to be sent to the mission field. He doesn't give him all that. He says, you're going to go to the Gentiles, but at this, God only gives him one point at a time, right? He sends him off. And that's how we live, right? We live with what's the next thing. We're just going forward. We don't know tomorrow what's going to happen, right, ultimately in that sense. And so comment on that, God's providence in this, when you see Paul is kind of like the pinball that's going getting knocked around all over the place here. Any thought about that? Because I want us to apply it to us ultimately. Yeah, Paul.
Paul is absolutely exceptional. We look up to him because it's like in his obedience and fervent desire to follow Christ, he just seemed to be ready to be the pinball for wherever the Lord would send him. I'm not so resilient personally, and I find, you know, our experience is a little bit different. I want to say earlier, tangent to all of this, Paul is the one apostle who said, follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah. So right down to his baptism, everything that he did, his life emulated something that everyone who became born again through his ministry and thereafter in Christ, Paul is given to us as the one to emulate. You could say, well, no, I follow Jesus, but we don't walk on water. We don't go healing the sick in our own name. It would be in the name of Jesus. Paul is exemplary, given to us as the one man that if we followed Paul fully as he worshiped our Creator and we did what he would do, we would have exemplary lives also. But I think that is the model of everything that we read about Paul. And I'm not negating the fact that all our theology and our doctrine, so much of it, New Testament doctrine, right, is based on the writings of Paul, but how he followed Christ, and in answering your question specifically, how he followed the Lord is just very keen to what we need to observe to do in our lives. But he was ready for every diverse moment wherever the Lord gave with a fervor. I mean, a man who could rejoice under persecution and in prison really is something that we need to observe because God has that for us intended to.
Yeah. It's not to say Paul was perfect. We know that, right? And Paul was sinless, but he was blameless in the sense, right, in his outward disposition. It's not to say he never was afraid, right, and so on. We know that. But he is able to say, follow my example. He did that earlier on in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. And there is certainly sometimes it's easy to minimize the kind of trust that's required, right, to do these kinds of things. Like Lord, why? You know, I came down here to preach. He may have had great expectations, Paul, just like Elijah could have, right? And hoped that his people would have been, that Paul would have gone back to Jerusalem. He knew the truth now. Here he was ready to preach to his people. We know the fervent love he had for them when we go to Acts, right? To Romans, right? Chapter 10, right? You know, he talks about his great love for the people, so much so that he could wish himself accursed if it would be, you know, if they would be saved instead. So he had such a heart for the Jewish people. And then to go there and to have this kind of rejection when he knows that the only reason that he's different from them is because the Lord arrested him, right, and you know, miraculously changed his life. He knew that. He never forgot the extent that God had gone to change his heart. And now to go and to wish that God would do the same thing to these other people, to pray for them, to plead for them, and then to be told, and even here, you'll see next week, how he even kind of gives somewhat of a defense to say, Lord, they know where I was at, you know, they'll believe, you know, in some sense. No, they know the change. They can see the change, you know, in some sense. Look at how harsh I was is a sense in which God, what Paul is trying to wrestle with God a little bit. And then the Lord says, no, you know, you're going to be going to the Gentiles. It is, you know, amazing to think about that, you know, the extent of faith that's there now to be taken away from your own people, right? In God's providence, God could have done to every single Jewish person there, right? In Jerusalem, he could have done the same thing that he did for Paul, right? Could have, but Paul knew that it's God's, right? It's God's priority. It's his honor. He saves who he will, and he hardens who he will. Romans chapter 9, we know that. And Paul realized that, and though he was grieved and desired his people, at the same time, he had to honor the Lord, and he did so, as you said, Paul, joyfully, and loved the Gentiles even as his own people. He loved them, right? He didn't go there with a second-class treatment of the Gentiles. He loved them, even when he hardly knew them. We saw that with the Thessalonians. He only knew them for a few weeks, and he wrote this letter to them and did everything he could to preserve them because he knew what was happening, and he pled with them and how his heart burned for these people, because that's what Christ does to the heart. He gives you a love for all people, right, doesn't he? And here in this context, we're going to find next week that the Jews, once they hear that Paul went to the Gentiles, all bets are off. They're not listening anymore. They want him dead, right? They don't have that love for the filthy heathen outsiders, these ungodly wretches. Why? Because they were still trusting in their own righteousness. They still did not see that they were bankrupt of their own righteousness and that they needed the righteousness of Christ. Once you separate yourself from your own righteousness and consider it a pile of dung like Paul did, and you put yourself completely on Christ, your heart is open to all people at that moment, isn't it? There's no more self-righteousness for you to stand on. And so Paul does that. And by the way, Paul, just to let you know about when you said about you not having a lot of resilience, we probably didn't tell you this when you joined the church, but generally when people don't have a lot of resilience, we have what's called the resilience chamber. And that's in the back room, and the deacons hold you by the legs while the elders beat you with clubs to try to get you to gain resilience. We've done that with a few people here, so we're going to have to do that with you after church.
The punchline, I spoke to Dennis Taddeo. It's double padlocked if you'll check that room out. You can't get in. He threw away the key.
All right, well, that's next week. We'll continue on with this because I want to talk about, was Paul's ministry in Jerusalem wasted? And I want to apply it, and I want to open it up more, that a little bit up more, because I think there's a lot of good to chew on in that. So let's pray, and we'll continue on next week right there. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for these examples that you give us in Scripture. Thank you for the great work you've done in the Apostle Paul, Lord, as we've heard, Lord, that he could say, follow my example, and he would be the first one to say, Lord, in considering his own righteousness, that he was the chief of sinners, and yet what Christ had done in him, Lord, was nothing short of a miraculous, was amazing. And we pray, Lord, that we would benefit from these truths, that as we live out the moment-by-moment days of our lives here, Lord, we would remember that these who we look at in Scripture have done the same, and that while we don't know tomorrow or the future as we do them, because we have the whole story, or at least what we need to know about their lives, we can trust that the same God who is faithful to them, who has guided and directed every single step of their lives through the thick, the thin, the difficult, the easy, all that you've done, Lord, is guiding our lives as well. So help us, Lord, to treasure these things by faith and to apply them, not to leave them in the historical narratives, but to apply them as you call us to do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.